I think we need to use that sheepdog
more often. I was thinking we could turn it, her, loose in the halls and sort of herd all of you in, and we'd get started a little faster. Who knows? I think in the past I've told the story how I went for the first time to India, and I had written a letter to those who were supposed to greet me, telling them when my flight would arrive, and only to discover that my letter arrived 2 weeks after I did. But in the process of all of that, I was supposed to meet up with a well-known speaker in America, and we were going to the same conference together. And so when I was told where he was staying, then all I had to do was take a taxi. I say all I had to do. That taxi ride took me throughout all of Bombay. But once I got there at the YMCA, then I knew who I was looking for. And so I went to the desk and I mentioned to somebody there that I was looking for this particular individual, whose name I won't mention for obvious reasons, and obvious in a minute, that is. And so they told me the room number, and I walked into the YMCA area in the corridor and found this room. And I had a picture in my mind of what this individual must look like, a well-known speaker. And so I thought of him as dressed up and one of the kinds of pictures that you would see on the cover of one of his books or whatever. And so I walked in, the door was wide open, and he was laying on the bed in his underwear. And not indecent, I might say, but if you've ever been in Bombay in the heat of the weather and the humidity, he had been there before and I had not, and he had discovered this was the way to cool off. But somehow it did something to the mental picture I had of that fellow. And now whenever I hear his name, I see a man laying in his underwear. That's the only picture I have. I thought about calling this particular text Paul in his underwear, but it didn't quite sound right. So I've decided not to do that. But I think what I would say about this text is that you and I have a picture of Paul. And it's an accurate picture of a man who is greatly committed to our Lord Jesus Christ. This man is a pit bull for the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And wherever he goes, he boldly proclaims him. But that's not all there is to Paul. Paul is not the essence of sinless perfection. He is not the one in whom our trust should be, or that our affection and devotion should be fixed upon. He too, as James would say, he is a man who has feet of clay. He is a man of like passions with us. And it is this text which sort of unveils Paul and his frailty, if you want to use that term, his human frailty. And I say that based upon the appearance of our Lord to Paul in a vision of the night, saying, "Do not be afraid." And we probably should better say, "Stop being afraid and keep on speaking and do not be silent." And so I take it if God, who knows our hearts, finds it necessary to come to Paul in the night in this occasion and tell him not to fear, then would it not be safe to assume that Paul was afraid? I think you have to say yes. And so we see Paul in a way in this text that we seldom think of him as being, and yet he will speak himself of times of distress or discouragement or fear. And so it is not that the picture is not there, but it is here. And so it's a way of looking at Paul that is somewhat different. And I think that's what I want to make as the theme for this message. Is here is Paul looked at through a different set of lenses. It's the same Paul, but it's just a different perspective that we get of him. I also, you can see, I agonized somewhat about where to end this lesson because you have a little bit of a tension. The text begins with Aquila and Priscilla, and chapter 18 pretty much ends with Aquila and Priscilla. So it's a neat package to keep chapter 18 together. But the last paragraph of chapter 18 is describing how Aquila and Priscilla have a ministry to Apollos. And Apollos has this ministry now, as he is in more accurately informed about the Lord Jesus. He has this ministry that is described at the end of chapter 18. And then you have this parallel kind of ministry where Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds these people who are very much like Apollos, who have an Old Testament knowledge of Messiah, but they don't seem to know that Jesus is the Messiah. They are, I would say, Old Testament saints like Apollos was. And so you have these two things. And the other dimension is that Apollos and Paul are crisscrossing paths. So they're in Corinth, but not at the same time. They're in Ephesus, but not at the same time. And so they have this parallel ministry going on. And I hated to just let that fall through the cracks. So I may pick this particular text up again in our next session, but I at least chose to put those together for this morning's lesson. Let's look first of all at the departure that Paul makes from Athens to Corinth. And this text really helps me as I read through the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I really am helped as I see the backdrop to what takes place here. And it provides insight into what Luke is saying as well. Paul departed from Athens. He went to Corinth. And he comes across a Jew named Aquila and also his wife Priscilla. Now, there's this little incident which I'm going to save for a moment or two, which says that they are in Corinth because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to depart from Rome. Now, actually, we see Aquila and Priscilla are fairly traveled folks, because if you look in the New Testament, you will find them in various places, even in our text. But they are not in Rome at this point, and they are in Corinth because they have been kicked out with other Jews. They have not been singled out as Jews, that is, not just these two, but they have been sent out with all the Jews. And I believe this little statement here is intended to give us backdrop for the decision that Gallio is going to make in verses 9 and following. So he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla. It says that they are tent makers by trade, as Paul is, and so he has come across them. They have come together, and they are working together. It doesn't say so specifically, but one would gain the impression that he has come across them and that they are at least Old Testament saints. They are not Gentile pagans, but Jews who certainly embrace the gospel within the context of chapter 18, if not before Paul ever spoke with them. So here is Paul, and he is now making his tents. Now, this little statement helps us to understand a number of other texts in the New Testament about Paul's way of doing missions, if you would, tent-making missions. And so you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when he writes to the Corinthians and he is talking to them about liberties that are set aside for the sake of the growth and the advance of the gospel. And that one liberty that he focuses upon is the right that he has as an apostle to be supported. He and Barnabas have the right to be married, to lead a wife about, and to expect the churches to support them for their ministry. And he says he sets that right aside for the advance of the gospel. Because everybody typically thought in those days that the preacher types, especially those who traveled about, the itinerant preachers, were in it for the money. And so when Paul came and he labored with his own hands, he set that image aside. People could not categorize him as a guy who was always passing the offering plate. In fact, Paul makes it clear he was supporting those people who were in need in those areas, not they were supporting him. So 1 Corinthians 9, Acts chapter 20, he says, when he leaves the Ephesian elders, I have coveted no one's silver and gold. I've worked with my own hands. It's better to give than to receive. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about his coming to Thessalonica, which he's already done in our text. And he says that I came to you and I was laboring night and day lest I become a burden to you. In 2 Thessalonians, when he's talking about those who are freeloading in the Christian community, he said, remember how we came. We didn't take people's bread. We didn't live off of people. We labored with our own hands and we ministered. And that is to be a pattern. If a man does not work, neither should he eat. So Paul's example gave force to his words. My point here is this text is one of those little vignettes that says to us, this is how he did it. But I think I also want you to see it's not just how he did it here in Corinth. It's how he did it many places. In fact, I would say most places. So Paul and Aquila and Priscilla making their tents, making their living. And verse 4, he addresses both Jews and Greeks in the synagogue every Sabbath. Now remember that when Paul left Thessalonica, he went to Berea. And after he left Berea, he went to Athens. But he left Silas and Timothy behind. And so he went to Athens alone. He comes from Athens to Corinth. He is still without Silas and Timothy at this moment in time. And so he is going to the synagogue every Sabbath, reasoning as he does from the scriptures that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise from the dead. And then that Jesus, by his life and the testimony of the apostles, perfectly fulfills the promises related to the Messiah. Now, when you come to verse 5, you discover that Silas and Timothy now join up. And Paul's style changes a little bit. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul became wholly absorbed with proclaiming the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So when you look at a text like Philippians chapter 4, you get a little broader picture of this. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says to the Philippian saints, you alone gave to me in the matter of giving and receiving. No other church supported me, but you alone and more than once. So what we have to do is we have to rid ourselves of the picture that I think is probably there that when they went out and they were sent out on the first missionary journey from Antioch, that the church had kind of them in their missions budget and whatever. Everything I read tells me that really wasn't the case. They went out, and it seems to me that they either labored with their own hands or going to the synagogue and preaching the gospel. As soon as they proclaimed Christ, somebody like a Lydia would bring them into her house and would care for them as an expression of her faith in the Lord Jesus. So Paul's style changes, and the point is, Paul can spend all of his time preaching if he doesn't have to spend a lot of his time making tents. And so there's nothing wrong with being provided for, and Paul is by the Philippians, however, not by the Corinthians. Notice that, not by the Corinthians, because he wants to minister to them without cost. When you're talking about grace, it's difficult to have an offering plate in your hand. It's just hard to be taking a collection and saying it's all of grace, not anything that you do. So Paul is there ministering now by the funds, I take it, that have been sent through Silas and Timothy. And now you notice in verse 6, the Jews oppose him and revile him, and he protests, shaking out his clothes and saying to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am guiltless. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. He is not saying, I will leave Corinth. He is saying, I will leave the synagogue. And so what he does is he simply moves next door. I mean, it's not a very dramatic thing in the sense that he stomps out of the synagogue and goes across the nation somewhere else. He goes next door, as the text tells us, to the house of Titius Justus, a Gentile who worshiped God, but he's next door to the synagogue. Notice, too, in verse 8, Crispus, the president of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. I'm going to come back to my friend Crispus in a minute. I find him kind of an interesting fellow, especially in light of later developments. But here's the key thing that I want to point out to you from verse 8. And many of the Corinthians who heard about it believed and were baptized. So here is another instance where you have a few Jews, but many Gentiles who are believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's very interesting to me is when you come to verse 9, this is the point at which you discover the vision in the night described, and God saying to Paul, stop being afraid. And you say, hey, wait a minute. In the context, he's being successful. You would have thought that the Lord would have had to come to him when he ran into this Jewish opposition, wouldn't you? And that he moves out of the synagogue. And yet, the Lord speaks to him at the point where he is successful, where the gospel is prospering amongst the Gentiles. Why is that so? Well, I would say this. If you think back historically, when did Paul get in great trouble? When the gospel prospered amongst the Gentiles. Thessalonica, a few Jews believed, many Gentiles. Huge opposition. Berea, you've got more Jews who believe because of the more noble-minded makeup of that group. But when you see Gentiles coming to faith, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, it makes Jews jealous. And so out of jealousy, this opposition comes. And it seems to me, therefore, that what's happening is Paul is saying to himself, I think I've been here before. Now, think of the things that lay in the backdrop of verse 9 and following that could cause Paul to fear. First missionary journey, he goes to Lystra. He is stoned and he is left for dead. I take it that was a really painful experience. You have, at the end of Acts chapter 15, the breakup with Barnabas and the separation of those two efforts. That must have been an incredible toll for Paul. Remember, by the way, Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. Barnabas isn't here. In fact, for a period of time, Paul is alone. I suspect this is a time when you really would have liked to have Barnabas around saying, it's all right, Paul, we're going to make this. We're going to go here. It's going to be all right. Barnabas is gone. That pain is there. Philippi, Acts chapter 16, beaten with rods, cast in prison. Yes, they leave a church behind, but they paid dearly for having done so. Thessalonica and Berea, strong Jewish opposition. If the Jews had gotten their hands on Paul, it would have been substantially different than what happened. They got away, but the opposition wanted their hides. I would take it from what we read that finances were not overflowing, and therefore Paul also needs to labor with his hands. Those pressures may have had something as well. And we'll come back to this in a little bit, but it's clear that when he leaves Thessalonica, and these are brand new Christians, Paul has a heavy burden about the well-being of those churches that have already been founded and how well they're doing and whether or not their labors have been in vain. We'll see that in a little bit, but in 1 Thessalonians 3. But it's clear that that would weigh heavily upon Paul. So all of these factors, it seems to me, sort of pile up. And whatever your picture is of Paul, if you think of him as invincible, as never having struggles or trials or fears, then you've got some superhuman person that frankly doesn't exist. And you and I know in our own lives, do we not? Do we not know that we have our ups and downs, that we have our moments of absolute fear in terms of what the future may hold? Paul is no different. And God comes to him in a wonderful, gracious way in the night, in a vision, and simply says, stop being afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. You could just see Paul saying to himself, you know, all I have to do is just tone it down. I mean, the reality is for Paul, why is it that Silas and Timothy can stay on in Berea? Why is it that when Paul starts a riot somewhere, he can leave town and other Christians can stay? So Paul must be saying to himself, you know, why is it always me that causes the trouble? Maybe I ought to just be quiet for a while. God says to him, don't do that, Paul. Don't be afraid. Now look at his words of encouragement. I am with you. Does those words sound familiar? Matthew 28, Great Commission. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Over and over, our Lord assures us, he will not leave us nor forsake us. I am with you. Here's the interesting one. No one will assault you to harm you. Now, it's one thing to say, it's going to hurt, but I'm going to be there. And trust me, Paul knows what that's like. You read his account, 2 Corinthians, about all the things through which he underwent as a believer, all the sufferings and persecutions. He went through lots. But at this particular moment, God knew how far Paul could go. And he knew his limits. And what he said is, it won't happen here. It happened in the past. It will happen in the future. But it won't happen here. Do you remember when Satan wants to afflict Job and God sets the limits? God is saying, in effect, to Satan, not here. Not now. And he says that to Paul. You're not headed for that again. If you watch people, for instance, who are in concentration camps, or you read about them, people in concentration camps, anybody will break given enough time and enough adversity. Is that not right? There's just a certain point at which people just can't sustain the kinds of things that men will dish out. And God knows where Paul's limits are, and he just says, I've drawn a line, Paul, and it won't be here. These are wonderful words of encouragement, but look what he says then. I have many people in this city. Now, we know that a number of people have already come to faith, but God says, I'm not done yet. I think one of the things that this indicates to us is opposition. We dealt with this before about open and closed doors. Opposition doesn't always mean it's a closed door. He says, stay there. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to put limits on how far this goes. I'm going to take care of you. And the way he does it in this text is unbelievable. Then you'll see a little bit later in Ephesus, when they say to him, please stay on. An invitation doesn't always mean it's an open door. Because Paul leaves and says, if it's the Lord's will, I may come back later. But an invitation wasn't necessarily the indication that's where he should be at the moment. Okay, now we're getting to my favorite part. I can't wait to do these verses. Verses 12 and following show how God works to fulfill his promise to Paul. Notice he stays there 18 months, a year and 6 months. He remains on, and he is carrying on his ministry. But the opposition arises, and so we read this. Now, Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. And while he is proconsul of Achaia, the Jews attacked Paul together in a united front and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God in a way contrary to the law. Now, that is a very serious charge. This man is a revolutionary. This man is a guy that creates riots and trouble. And we know, of course, that others have created riots because of Paul in past history in the book of Acts. Go back in your minds now to those words related to Aquila and Priscilla. When Claudius had ordered all the Jews to depart from Rome, why do you think he did that? Because there was truth in the statement, Jews are troublemakers. Claudius had gotten fed up with the Jewish community and their stiff-necked rebellion of saying, we are not subject to this king. Get fed up with it. Just like the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 by Titus. Rome is just sick and tired of resistance and rebellion. And he basically just says, get them all out of here. Now, I think we are told that by Luke in conjunction with Aquila and Priscilla as the backdrop for this setting with Gallio. If that is the setting, if that is the spirit in Rome as it relates to Jews, then would you not agree with me that when you come to an unbelieving Roman judge, that his natural inclination is to say, oh my goodness, they send him out of Rome, they stick him off on us, and now they're doing the same thing. I'm going to lock these guys up, and I don't want to see their faces again. I'm tired of the trouble that they make. Here is a man who the context makes clear. He is not a lover of Jews. He is not a man of compassion or justice. I mean, look at what's going to happen. Sosthenes, the president of the synagogue, is seized when the Jews find they're defeated, and they beat him in front of Gallio, and he doesn't care. Would you not agree with me? This is not the man who is predisposed to give you a great hearing. And that's the setting that we're given. This is impossible, but God has already said to Paul, I am with you, I'm going to protect you, and they're not going to beat you here. You would have expected God to work, I would have expected God to work through some other way, and surely through some other person than this character, Gallio. Now, the other thing that's interesting is they say this man is persuading people to worship God in a way contrary to the law. The word that is used there, the Greek word, is used interchangeably with either Roman law or the Old Testament law. My sense is that they are saying this tongue-in-cheek. I may be exaggerating. I think they're saying it tongue-in-cheek, and what they really mean is this guy speaks contrary to our law. But they're saying it in a way that isn't going to sell with Gallio as it didn't sell with Pilate. So they have to say to these rulers, this man violates Roman law. They use the word, they just don't define it. And the beauty of it is, Gallio doesn't fall for this baloney for one second. He, for whatever harsh and cruel kind of a character he is and uncaring, this guy sizes this situation up and he sees right to the heart of it. And at a moment in history when it would have been easy to say, haul those Jews out from my presence, that is, Paul and Silas, throw them in the clink. We don't ever want to see him. Throw the key away. Here's what he says. Gallio, oh, I love this. It says, Paul was about to speak. Now, aren't you inclined to think of Paul as a guy who was just impeccable in his speech? Wouldn't you have Paul, for instance, teaching homiletics at your seminary if he were on your faculty? Homiletics, how to preach. I don't really think Paul was that good. Personally, I think it's clear in our text, Apollos was better. But we're inclined to say to ourselves, boy, Paul, he is so persuasive. I wish Paul were here to tell this guy what I want to tell him. He'd convince him. And we could just see Paul opening his mouth and Gallio saying, oh, man, Paul, I'll tell you what. I was ready to just pronounce you guilty, but whoa, this argument is so sophisticated and powerful. Of course you're innocent. Paul opens his mouth, and Gallio interrupts. And here's what he says. If it were a matter of some crime or serious piece of villainy, is that not precisely the charge? They are saying this man is a revolutionary. They are saying he is horrible. He is number one criminal here in the city of Corinth. If this were a matter of some crime or serious matter of villainy, I would have been justified in accepting the complaint of you Jews. But since it concerns points of disagreement about words and names and your own law, same word. Are you kidding me? You kidding me about all this? You think this guy's a criminal? You're talking about all this stuff. You think I don't know what you guys are up to? You use the word law. You try to tell me he's violating Roman law. It isn't about Roman law. It's about your law. And you're carrying on a theological debate in my court. Get out! I'm sick of you guys. All of you. Out of here. What he does is it's like the Supreme Court refusing to hear a case. Now think about this. This is not the first time that we've dealt with this. But when Christianity is viewed as a sect that is different and distinct from Judaism, then Christianity becomes an illegal cult. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to disown Christianity as un-Jewish and un-Roman. Therefore, it becomes an illicit religion that Rome is going to go after and try and stamp out. When he refuses to hear it and in fact says, I know exactly what this is about, and he was absolutely right. When he throws that out of court, it's over. It's over. And what that means is Paul now can go about, and other Christians can go about the Roman Empire preaching Jesus as the fulfillment of the law in synagogues. And Rome will protect them as they do it. This is an incredibly important event, and the irony of it is God fulfills his promise to Paul to protect him in a way none of us would have expected. Come on, admit it. When election time comes along, don't we tend to say, oh God, please give us a Christian president. That way he'll keep our laws good, and he'll do this, and he'll do that. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But I'm just telling you, God can take the worst pagan, a Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. He can take the worst pagan and he can achieve precisely what he wants through him. And that's what he does here. God fulfilled his promise through Gallio. Oh, I was going to tell you about my last little friend, Crispus. So they seized Sosthenes, the president of the synagogue, and began to beat him in front of the judgment seat. None of these things bothered Gallio. So Sosthenes gets beat up. Here's the thing. Why are we told about Sosthenes, the president of the synagogue, when we've just been told in verse 8 about Crispus, the president of the synagogue who came to faith? When I get to heaven, I'm talking to old Crispy. But here's what I got in my mind. I can't you see Crispus coming to faith in the Lord Jesus? And when Paul leaves the synagogue, can you not see the synagogue leaders getting together and having a board meeting and saying, Crispus, you're fired? Do you think they're going to keep him on as president of the synagogue as a Christian? So they fire him. And I can see Crispus going home and saying to his wife, oh, man, I'm out of a job. This is terrible. I can see old Crispus watching this scene in front of Gallio, and they're beating the socks off of old Sosthenes. And he's saying, you know, getting fired wasn't so bad. I think I can live with this. Anyway, isn't that just one of the ways that God protects in some strange way? So Sosthenes gets the heat, and the church is still under Rome's protection. Verse 18. Paul, after staying many more days in Corinth, this is very much like Philippi, when the magistrates send word and say to Paul, okay, you can sneak out of town now. We've had enough of you. And Paul says, no way. You guys broke the law. You're going to publicly acknowledge that for the protection of the church. And so, as I see it, Paul stays around many more days, A, because God's work isn't done. There are many in Corinth who are yet to believe, and because he needs to affirm the very thing that Gallio had just pronounced. But after many days, he says farewell, and he sails away to Syria. Now remember, Antioch of Syria is the place from which Paul went out, starting the first missionary journey, starting the second missionary journey. And what we see in a very quiet way is after verse 23, this is the end of the second missionary journey and the beginning of the third, and you wouldn't even, in a way, it's in the middle of the chapter, you wouldn't even know it if he didn't stop to think about, wait a minute, what's going on here? So here he goes. He leaves Corinth, says farewell to the brothers, sets off for Syria with Priscilla and Aquila along with him. And then we have that statement about he has his hair cut off at Cenchrea because he had made a vow. We could spend probably days talking about that. And you know what? It seems to me that it really doesn't matter. It looks like a Nazirite vow where you would have the cutting off of one's hair. And it seems to me that all it's saying to us is this. After the Jerusalem Council, and it was clear that Gentiles did not need to observe the things that Jews did, including circumcision, it seems to me what it's saying is Paul was still free as a Jew to observe those Old Testament things. As a Jew. It wasn't a matter of salvation, and so he does so, and Luke just drops it in there, as it were, to let us know. Now, he comes, it says, in Ephesus to the synagogue of the Jews. Oh, by the way, notice it says he left Priscilla and Aquila. So they're going to stay behind in Ephesus. But he comes to the synagogue of the Jews, and he gives them the same message that he has. The Old Testament says this about Messiah. Here's what I want to tell you about Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is the Messiah. He gives them that message. And they say to him, please stay longer. But he won't consent, and he says farewell to them and says, I will come back to you again if God wills. Why does he not stay when Ephesus is a great place? And we know, of course, later on, he's going to be there a substantial period of time, perhaps the longest time he ever spent in any one place. Why does he not stay there now? Well, I think you could say several things. He made a vow, which means he wants to get back to Jerusalem at a certain period of time. Can't stay on if you got to be in Jerusalem. Schedule problems. Two, when you think about, I just forgot two. number two is that he is, he was told in Acts chapter 16, he was told not to go into Asia. So when somebody now says to him, please stay in Asia, and God has told him not to go to Asia, it seems to me that what Paul is saying is this. I'm not going into Asia until God makes it very clear to me this is where I'm to be. Third thing is, other people need to pave the way for Paul to go to Asia. Aquila and Priscilla are going to stay there. They're going to be instrumental. And Apollos and others are going to be involved. And so it's not as though he can't go. It's that it's not the right time yet. And he wants the Lord to indicate when that time comes. Okay, so it says then that he sets sail from Ephesus. He arrives at Caesarea and he greets the saints then and he goes up, which means up to Jerusalem. So he goes to Jerusalem, and I take it that's where the fulfilling of his vow is dealt with, amongst gathering with the leaders there. And then he went down to Antioch. So what you see here is the whole loop has been filled. The whole circuit's gone, and now he's back to Antioch from where he had been sent out. So verse 23 then says, he spent some time there, and then he left and went through Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the apostles. Now that's where we come to the whole thing of Apollos in Ephesus and Paul in Ephesus as well. And I'll tell you what, we're out of time, so I'm not going to go there today. That'll make it really easy. That way we can all go our ways on time. What does this text have to say to us? Number one, this text really clarifies a number of other scriptures. If you stop and think about it, this text in Acts 18 clarifies a number of scriptures. It helps explain 1 Corinthians 9 about Paul setting aside his right to be supported. It helps validate Acts chapter 20, where he talks about not being a burden to others and not coveting the silver and gold of others. Those texts on his finances. It illustrates Philippians chapter 4, and it shows to us when those Philippian or Macedonian saints sent money to Paul, and this was one of those times. But what I'd like to focus on is a statement that Paul Furseth made when he was talking about God leading them to China. He said, do you remember, with tears in his eyes, he knows our frame. He knows our frame. Now, that's a biblical expression, and it's a good one. God knows our limits. And I want you to notice how God cared for Paul in this time of need. And I have to tell you, I was thinking about Elijah. And I don't know why that correspondence came to me, but I was thinking about Elijah. When Elijah was by himself, well, he had his servant, but he has the event on Mount Carmel, and then he confronts Jezebel, and then he flees into the desert and says, take my life, for I alone am left, and so on and so forth. I was thinking about this in a slightly different way, but the parallels at least are interesting to me. One, God cared for Paul through his associates, or shall we say, partners in ministry. When Paul first comes to Corinth, he's alone, but he finds Aquila and Priscilla. He finds fellowship, he finds work, and I suspect he found those who were probably in need of the instruction that he could give them. He finds associates there. Shortly thereafter, Silas and Timothy come back and will minister alongside of him as well. And then the gift that they bring from the Philippians to enable Paul to continue to minister and devote himself to this, would you not say at a time of encouragement, when you've been to the church at Philippi, and you've taken your licking, so to speak, and now you're wondering how that church is doing, as we know Paul was wondering about how the church in Thessalonica was doing. Paul's saying to himself, I wonder how those guys are doing. I wonder about the jailer, Lydia, and those guys. How's the church doing? Timothy comes down and says, hey, just been to Philippi. And the saints say, thought you'd need a little money. He never asked. Can you imagine the encouragement that came from that gift, from a partner in ministry? We see the whole book of Philippians sort of expressing Paul's joy. And even Apollos, I think, is an interesting example of a colleague who is buttressing Paul's ministry, even though they're not ministering together. They're flip-flopping in their locations. But I thought about Apollos in this way. Here's Paul out preaching the gospel. And we've seen his message. God's radically saved him. He then goes to the synagogue and goes through all the Old Testament scriptures to show Messiah must suffer, Messiah must die, Messiah must rise. Then he says, Jesus is Messiah. Now, if I understand Apollos correctly, Apollos is an Old Testament saint who has been brought up to the John the Baptist era, but he doesn't yet know Jesus. Now, it says he talks to them about, let's see how the text says it, the things, the facts about Jesus in verse 25. He speaks to them about the facts concerning Jesus. Think about the way in which it affirms Paul to have this Old Testament saint who is mighty in the scriptures, and his message and Paul's message, part A, are absolutely identical. They've never compared notes. Do you remember in Galatians chapter 1 where Paul says, I didn't get my message from the apostles in Jerusalem. And yet when they come in Acts 15 and they look at Paul's message and they look at their message, they say, it's the same message. Here's Apollos who, when he preaches in the synagogues, he doesn't know it's Jesus yet, but he has given Paul's part A. And you're saying, as they interchange in these places, it's amazing, I think, and it's affirmation for Paul and his ministry. The other thing that's interesting about this is it talks about When it says that Apollos has a great ministry, look at this in verse 27. When he arrived in Achaia, in Corinth, when he arrived, he assisted greatly those who had believed. It doesn't say he evangelized greatly. It says he assisted the saints because Apollos came along to these saints to whom Paul had preached, and he said, this is exactly the message. And they said, that's exactly what Paul said. Yes, that's right. That's what he did. And it helps explain the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. I planted, but Apollos watered. Isn't it interesting? That what you see is this beautiful complementary ministry, and it isn't Paul saying to Apollos, man, you're good. You got potential. Come along with me, and I'll help you develop. In fact, remember he says, I greatly urged Apollos to come to you. What does it say? Apollos said, no, he'll come when he's ready. Apollos was not Paul's Timothy. He was independent. He got his directions from God, but the ministry of these two men dovetailed. So God, in a gracious way, has ministered. One way that I need to tell you about Timothy, about Paul and Timothy, that's encouragement to Paul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he describes his feeling when he is left alone. And he says, I was thinking about the church at Thessalonica, he writes to them. I was thinking about you and wondering if my labor had been in vain, and when I could stand it no longer, Timothy came to you. And the great encouragement to me was, you're standing fast. That's another way that God ministered to Paul as he saw those saints for whom he had risked his life, growing in their faith, standing in their tribulation. Paul says, man, was I encouraged. God graciously knew his frame. Team ministry. Can I just say, this text, one of the things it says to Paul, us about Paul is not only that Paul had his weaknesses and his weak moments like you and I, it also says the work of God doesn't depend solely on Paul. It isn't all about Paul. God brings along an Apollos. He has a Timothy and a Silas who can go clean up the wreckage when Paul has left town. He's got Aquila and Priscilla, two lay people. And the beauty of it is those two people take Apollos aside and enlighten him about the things of Christ. And they launch a ministry in him that is unbelievable. It isn't just the Pauls who have great ministries. And it isn't just Paul who ministers alone. There is a team of people that is at work here. And we see it in chapter 18. God is using his body to work together to carry the gospel to those who are lost. And it is that body that gives Paul encouragement in his time of weakness and his time of fear. And I want to say to you, in the light of what's coming up in Vacation Bible School, you know, this is a time when it isn't the Paul who needs to go around the neighborhood and say to everybody, we got Vacation Bible School coming this week. It's Aquila and Priscilla. It's them, you know, who are later going to have a church that meets in their house. These are people who encounter people along the way and they say, come along. Come along. They say to Apollos, come along and we'll tell you about Jesus. This is the time for all of us who are Aquilas and Priscillas. It is time for us to reach out with the gospel of Jesus and look at the incredible ministry they had as they went about in what seems to be incidental. They are not just making tents. They are making relationships and they are helping to make disciples. This is a good week to start being an Aquila and a Priscilla, I think. Well, lest I leave you without sharing the gospel again, this is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's saying to those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles, we are hopeless, we are lost, and it's only Jesus who saves. That's the message that they're taking to these cities. That's the message that changes a city like Corinth, that is the pit of moral depravity. And God's going to build his church there, as he does in Ephesus, as he does in other places. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the way in which you cared about Paul. Thank you for the way in which you, through a pagan judge, ruled in a way that not only protected Paul, but the gospel, so that it could be preached. Father, we have that freedom. Help us to take the gospel that you have given to us. Help us to share it with our neighbors. Help us to share with the children in our neighborhood that they can hear about Jesus this week. Pray that you would use VBS and other means to reach our neighborhood for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.